discussing Palm Sunday today. And so I want to welcome you again. My name is Cole, and I'm so glad you're with us today. And if you're tuning in online as well, I want to welcome you. If you don't know, Palm Sunday is always the Sunday that precedes Easter in our calendars. And it's a reflection on Jesus' Jerusalem entry 2,000 years ago. The big event that would eventually initiate, that initiates his long march, his week-long march towards his eventual death on the cross and subsequent resurrection. And as with any big event, you know, especially one that impacts many people, there's a lot of different perspectives about Jesus and his entry at the time. Take, for example, a different kind of event that has a lot of perspectives. How many of you watched the Olympics this year? Anyone watched the Olympics, the Italy Olympics? Yeah. And so how many of you heard about or saw the thing about the men's curling event this year? Yeah. See a few hands. Well, if you don't know, there's a bit of a controversy that happened at the men's curling event with our Canadian men, actually. And so during that event, it was between the Canadian men and the Sweden men. And while they were playing the game, the Sweden men accused the Canadian team of cheating. They said they were double-touching the stone. And so if you don't know in curling, you have to let go of the stone. You can only hold the handle. You got to let go of the stone. And you can't touch the stone again. And the Sweden team was saying the Canadian teams were touching it again. And they even had video evidence to show this. Yet, I don't know, the angle wasn't quite right to see if they were actually touching the stone. It kind of looked like it. But you better believe everyone and their dog had an opinion about whether the Canadian team cheated or not, and whether it even impacted the game or not. Like, there was a lot of perspectives about what happened about curling, which was a surprise to be the talk of the Olympics. But because of the controversy, everyone was talking about it. Because it was such a big thing, everyone was talking about it. In a similar way, in John's gospel account, you see at least four different people groups in the Jerusalem entry into Jesus' Jerusalem entry during Palm Sunday. And these groups are the crowd, the disciples, the Pharisees, and the Greeks. And each one of these groups has a unique perspective and kind of response to the events that happen as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And so today, as a way to explore the story of Palm Sunday, we're actually going to be looking at each of these people groups and see how they respond or interact or view Jesus and his entry together. And it's my hope and my belief that as we explore these different groups of people that were present on the day, that we will walk away with a stronger belief in Jesus and a stronger understanding of what it means to follow him. If you don't know, John's gospel, his gospel account of Jesus' life and ministry, it was all that you could, he wrote it so that you could believe. That was his main purpose. John 20, verse 31, he actually writes about it in his own letter. He says, I'm being upfront about this. I'm writing this so that you may believe in Jesus. It says this. He says, it is written so that you may believe in that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's what John wants for you as you read this passage. He wants you to believe in Jesus, and so do I. And he uses this incredible event of Jesus' life to help him do that. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd encourage you to turn with me to John chapter 12, whether it's on your phone or you have a physical one. If not, that's okay, because the verses will be up on the screen. But as you turn there, I'm just going to give you a bit of context before we jump into Palm Sunday and the craziness of it. Up to this point, Jesus had been teaching and doing miracles for some time in the area of Jerusalem and Galilee and the surrounding communities. The most recent miracle was actually raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. And as you can imagine, someone coming back to life would cause quite the commotion in your area. I'm sure that would be true nowadays. If someone came back to life, there'd be a lot of talk about it and a lot of perspectives on it as well. And because it was such a big news and so many people had perspectives on it, it actually caused a split between the Jewish people. We read about this in John chapter 11, verse 45. It says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, so that's Lazarus' sister, and had seen what he did, talking about Jesus, they believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. I know we might think Jesus is divisive in our day and age, in our culture. You better believe that he was very divisive in his own culture as well. He caused people to split, and he divided people, and whether people believed in him and supported him or were not on his side. And so in that context, in this context of the craziness that someone just raised Lazarus from the dead and the Jews are split on whether it's a good thing or a bad thing and whether they believe in him and whether they don't, we read our passage today. The next day, it says, John chapter 12, verse 12, the large crowd that had gathered to come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took palm branches from palm trees, and they went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Fear not, daughter Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, among those who had gone up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So they came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And then Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls on the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So the very first group of people that John kind of highlights in the story of Palm Sunday today is the crowd. And it's a very large one, in fact, because of the Passover festival that was about to take place. So many had gathered for the festival. And if you don't know, the Passover festival was this annual remembrance feast of what God did for the Israelites in Egypt. God freed the Israelites from Egyptian slavery, and God told them to instill this feast as a way to remember what he did for them. Some estimate that over 100,000 people could have been present celebrating the feast, had come to celebrate. Some say even more than that. But given this approaching festival, you can imagine and assume that people had deliverance on their minds. Like the crowds, the masses had deliverance on their minds. They were about to reflect on what God did for their ancestors as he freed them from Egyptian slavery. You could easily imagine that they too were looking for deliverance from their oppression, which was the Roman Empire at the time. And so it's in this climate that they hear about this man named Jesus coming to Jerusalem, someone of great wisdom and capable of many feats. He even raised someone from the dead just a couple days ago. This must be that heroic conquering king that they've heard about for many, many years, that their parents and their grandparents told them stories about this coming Messiah that would eventually arrive. It must be him. He must be finally arriving to free them from their oppression. And so they welcome him as a heroic king. That's what they do. They wave palm branches, which was a sign in those days of welcoming a hero. They would often grab palm branches on a hero's return from battle. And they call him King of Israel, as well as they shout Psalm 118. They say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, it means please save or save now. And so essentially the people are crying out to Jesus as he's passing by. Save us, Jesus, save us, Jesus. Yet the salvation that they had in mind was not the one Jesus had in mind. They were correct in identifying the person, but they completely missed his purpose. He wasn't on his way to rescue them from Roman oppression at the time. No, his mission was far greater. He had a far greater enemy in mind that he was going to conquer, and that was sin and death. In John 10:10, Jesus reveals this purpose. He says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That was his mission. And instead of fighting physically, as some might expect, he was going to accomplish his mission through humble obedience to his Father. A humility shown by the way he entered Jerusalem. He came on a donkey rather than a horse. A donkey, a symbol of peace, rather than a horse, which is often a symbol of war. And so what can we learn from the crowd's response to Jesus this morning? What can we take away? Well, I think there's at least one thing, and it's this, there's a big difference between being a follower of Jesus and being a fan of Jesus. There's a difference between being a fan of him and actually following him in our lives. What I mean is the crowd was ecstatic that Jesus was arriving in Jerusalem. Why? Because they thought he was going to save them from all their troubles and all their problems. And I imagine a lot of people treat Jesus the same way nowadays. They're like, Jesus is the solution to all your problems. He's going to save all your earthly, worldly kind of problems that you're going through. Jesus is going to come and save you from them. You're just going to live in bliss forever. Yet in less than a week, many of these same crowd people would be crying, crucify him. They were shouting Hosanna just the week earlier, and in a week's time, they would be crying, crucify him. That's quite the reversal, you might say, but not something uncommon for us as humans, especially when Jesus doesn't align with our personal expectations we might place on him. Like the crowd, people today may be fans of Jesus as long as he's helping them achieve their goals or their desires. Take, for example, how often people will turn to prayer during times of crisis. If they're going through a financial trouble, perhaps, or maybe a health crisis, or they see a tragic event on the news, people will be like, we're praying for you, we're praying for you, right? And prayer is absolutely good and necessary in those times. I'm not saying prayer is not good. But for some people, that's the only time they'll ever pray. That's the only time they'll ever reach out for God, when they have this pressing need in their life. And then as soon as it's answered or it's not answered in the way they want, they just move on and they go back to their everyday life. They treat God much more like a vending machine than someone to actually have a personal living relationship with. And when trouble occurs in their life, believe me, it will. Jesus promised it in John's letter. He says, in this world you will have trouble. They are quick to give up on him. And so my question for us today is, do we only follow Jesus when it's convenient or popular at the time? Do we only go to church when we feel like it? Do we only obey God when he happens to agree with us about a certain thing? Are we a fan or are we a follower of him? Because fandom, it's this temporary appreciation of Jesus from afar. But following him takes a commitment to shape your life around his. That's what Jesus asks of us. And that's exactly what this next group did. And that the next group that we're going to explore. And so we're going to move right on to them, the disciples. The second group that John highlights in our story are the disciples. These are people who are following Jesus. They are committing their life to him. They are shaping their life around him. They've left family. They've left jobs. They've left everything to follow after Jesus. Yet we read in verse 16 of our passage today that the disciples did not understand things at first. You might assume that this group of people who had been with Jesus for a long time, at least for a couple of years, maybe they would have had clarity about what was taking place at the time in the story. Yet John tells us they were just as confused as the crowd really at the time. In fact, this is kind of a common theme for Jesus' disciples in the gospel. Take, for example, a conversation just a few chapters later. He's talking about how Jesus is talking with his disciples and he's saying to them, hey, I am the only way to God. In much more kind of poetic language than I said. But he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And in that conversation, two of his disciples, Philip and Thomas, ask questions. They're like, Lord, how do we get to the Father? Lord, show us the Father. And they're asking these questions because they're confused about what Jesus is talking about. And so it's not uncommon for the disciples to be confused. That's a precedent. Yet, while others might let that confusion actually prevent them from committing to Jesus, the disciples don't. The disciples still had enough trust in Jesus to obey him, even though they didn't understand everything at the time. Matthew's gospel account of the Jerusalem story goes this way. Jesus says this, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And then a few verses later, it says, the disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They were faithful. They were obedient, even though they didn't understand everything going on. Now, that doesn't mean to follow Jesus, we have to be blind or ignorant, and we just have to kind of blindly follow him. That's not what John's saying in this passage. Because John is quick to affirm that eventually they do come to an understanding of the events that take place. Through the lens of the cross and with the help of the Holy Spirit, they're able to understand the Jerusalem entry properly. Jesus promises this Holy Spirit to help us understand In John 14:26, he says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So what can we learn from the disciples' response to Jesus in our story today? I think the disciples present us with a bit of a challenge. And the challenge is this: will we follow Jesus first before we have a full understanding? Will we follow Jesus first without a full understanding? In a society that we live in a society so dependent upon knowledge, and we idolize knowledge. Look at all the AI models that are coming out. It's just to collect knowledge, and so that we have knowledge at the fingertips on our phones. We idolize intelligence and our ability to reason and ration. Yet still, will we be humble enough in that culture, a culture that idolizes knowledge, to still trust Jesus, though we might not fully know him yet? Or we might not know what the future holds for us with him. It's not like Jesus is asking for a blind leap, though, with trusting him. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, he actually talks about how we need to hear about Jesus in order to believe in him. He says this: "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's amazing. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. But then he asks some rhetorical questions. He says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" You see, God expects us to actually get to know him before we trust him. However, the verse does not suggest that we have to have a perfect knowledge or a complete knowledge of God in order to trust and make that decision. In my opinion, faith is far more like a scale, where you might have fears and doubts and the unknowns of the future on one side, and the other side you have your knowledge of God, your knowing of God and his goodness. And as you hear about Jesus, as you experience his character and his goodness and his love, eventually that tail skips, and eventually God's side outweighs your fears, your doubts, and the unknown. And then you're able to place your trust in him. For some, this might happen almost instantaneously in their life. They hear the good news of Jesus and they immediately put their faith in God because they realize his character and experience his love in that moment, and they're able to trust him with their lives. For others, it might take years and years of wrestling with God to finally get to a place where they can trust in him. But God doesn't give up that easily. And so he wrestles with them as well, calling them, drawing them to himself over and over. And you might be one of those people today. But trusting in Jesus isn't just for new believers. It's something that we must continue to walk out in our life with Christ. And sometimes God will ask us of something that is beyond our understanding, beyond what we might rationally think is good for the time. Maybe he's asking us to change a job. Maybe he's asking us to go and forgive someone who's hurt us in the past. And we don't understand, how could I go forgive that person? That's so much beyond me. Or perhaps he's asking to give more financially. Whatever it may be, let me tell you this. When we are put in a place where things are unknown and it's beyond us, that's when our trust in God actually grows. That's when our faith grows. When we can rely on ourselves, our faith won't grow very well. But when we have to absolutely trust on God's goodness and his character to come through for this situation to work out, that's when our trust rapidly grows in Jesus. And so if you're here today and maybe God's been asking something of you, something in particular that you might not fully understand. Maybe he's asking you to take a step and you don't know what that future looks like after that step, the step after that. You're not sure. My encouragement to you today is to get to know God's character, experience his love in Jesus, and then take that step of trust, knowing that his good character and his love will be enduring in your life. Now, the third group that John highlights for us is the Pharisees in our story, who are otherwise known as the religious leaders of the day. If any group would have known what was happening in this particular situation, surely it would be those who are considered closest to God in society, the Pharisees. Instead, due to their hard hearts and their blind eyes, they actually opposed Jesus. The Pharisees, verse 19, it says, "The Pharisees said to one another, 'You see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Now, at first glance, that verse might be a little confusing. What exactly are they talking about? That is until you understand that just a chapter prior, it turns out that since chapter 11 and Lazarus being raised from the dead, the Pharisees have actually been out to kill Jesus. they had a meeting with some other Pharisees and they came up with a plan. They're like, what are we to do with this man? They actually say, verse 47 in chapter 11, they say, this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And so they're afraid. They're afraid of this Jesus. And so they want to kill him. Because many Jews were leaving them for Jesus. This miracle man was a threat to their authority. And they could not allow this Jesus to be on the throne because they were too busy sitting on it themselves. They were blinded by their egos. I really like how J. Oswald Sanders, he's this 20th century leader, Christian leader and author, he describes egoism in this way, and I think it perfectly matches the Pharisees. Egoism is one of the repulsive manifestations of pride. It is the practice of thinking and speaking much of oneself, and the habit of magnifying one's attainments or importance. It leads one to consider everything in relation to himself, rather than in relation to God and the welfare of his people. If these Pharisees were truly had God's interest in mind and the people's interest in mind, they should have been shouting Jesus from the mountaintop. They should have been the first ones grabbing those palm branches and worshiping him and welcoming him as the conquering king. Yet, they fight against him. He's a threat to their self-importance. He's a threat to their prideful hearts. And so what can we actually learn from these Pharisees today in our story? I think we can take their example in the Palm Sunday account as a warning. A warning to not be our own king. Because that's what they were. They were their own kings. Which causes a skew in their perception, and soon good becomes evil and evil becomes good to the point that they're going to kill the hope of humanity. That's their heart's desire. They want to kill the hope of humanity. How upside down is that? And you know what? This isn't uncommon. There's countless stories in the Bible over and over again where people, when they rule their own lives, it causes disastrous results. I think the clearest example of this comes from the book of Judges. In Judges, the Israelites have finally started living in their promised land, but they fail to actually drive out all the inhabitants that were there before that God commands them to. And so, over the course of time, they start chasing after other nations' gods, which leads to this downward spiral in the nation's history of evil and violence and destruction. And it gets pretty bleak by the end. If you read it for yourself this week, I encourage you to do that. It gets pretty bleak by the end. To the point that the author's last lines of the book read this. He says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." What he means is that, well, there wasn't an official king in Israel, but everyone was essentially their own king. If there's no official king in Israel, then everyone's their own king. Everyone was being the king of their own lives as they rejected God and were now living for themselves. And like today, whenever we rule ourselves, whenever we live for our desires, it too is going to result in unwanted consequences. Here's just a couple, for example. When we rule our lives rather than letting Jesus rule it, it can prevent us from ever receiving his free gift of grace. We will never be humble enough to actually receive it. It can lead us to chase after meaningless things when we're ruling our lives, whether it's money or material things. It could be experiences or even chasing after self-righteousness, trying to just be good enough. It can prevent us from ever experiencing lasting peace that Jesus gives, from relational wholeness that Jesus' mission is to do, and to find meaningful purpose in life. Instead of having clarity and security in Jesus ruling our lives, we have to navigate life in a fog of the unknown. And so, how do you know if a decision that you make today is actually going to benefit you in the long run in your life, as you rule your life? You don't. That's the honest truth. A decision you might make today might seem good and right at the time, but in the long run, who knows? When we're ruling our lives, we're really gambling in a way, because we're not sure what the outcome is going to be. Yet, if every day, instead, we submit to Jesus as our king, letting him lead our lives, then as our king, guess what he's going to do? He's going to carry our burdens. He's going to guide our steps into fruitful and healthy places. He's going to be our lasting peace. He's the Prince of Peace. He's going to bring healing to relationships that have been broken, and he's actually going to be good enough for us instead of us trying to be good enough on our own. This is the invitation for all of us. Because even as Christians, at times, we can pull Jesus down from the throne in our hearts and put ourselves back up there. It doesn't take long to do it either. Sometimes it can be subtle. It can be subconscious even. We can fall into a rhythm in life or into the busyness of the world. And in no time, Jesus is all of a sudden a secondary thing. And once he's a secondary thing, he's like the last thing. Because it doesn't take long for him to just fall down the pecking order of priorities in our lives. At other times, we might not trust Jesus. We might not keep Jesus on the throne of our lives because we don't actually trust him enough. We don't trust him with our finances. We don't trust him with our future yet. And so we resist actually allowing him to lead our lives. Whatever the case is, let me end this section with a question for you guys to ponder and for all of us to ponder. And it's a question we should often ask ourselves, I think, because it's a good self-heart check. The question is this: who's on the throne of your life? Because someone is. Who's on the throne of your life? Someone is. If it's Jesus, great, keep him there. Don't let him move. Don't pull him down. Leave him on the throne of your life. Allow him to lead you and guide you and be there for you. Now, if it's not Jesus, maybe you're in a wrestle between you and God or something else in your life, then maybe you need to make a change. And I encourage you to do that, to actually submit, to be humble enough. The Pharisees were full of pride. They needed humility. Just be humble enough to ask God for help. Be like, Lord, I can't do this on my own, and I'm struggling to keep you first in my life. Help me. And see what the Lord can do. And ask others. Like, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We can encourage one another and help one another as we strive to let Jesus lead our lives instead of ourselves. Now, the fourth and final group that John talks about in our story today are the Greeks, otherwise known as non-Jews, you could say. Everyone that isn't Jewish. In verse 19, the Pharisees actually make a bit of an ironic and prophetic statement when they're talking about Jesus. They actually say, ironically and prophetically, that Jesus is reaching the world. This is immediately followed by these verses. It says, now, among them of those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Incredibly, Jesus is not only popular with his people, the Jewish people, but even non-Jews, people who are not part of the Israel nation, are seeking him. It's pretty amazing. Yet it's no surprise that Jesus is reaching the world, in John's gospel at least. Because we know his most famous passage, and I'm sure you could even quote it with me. It says, for God so loved the world, not just Israel, the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. It was always plan A, mission from the very beginning to save the world. It wasn't just to save Israel. It wasn't just to save this particular people group. Jesus' mission was for everyone, and Jesus is for everyone. Because I know one of the greatest criticisms that Christianity often faces in our Western culture is this idea of exclusivity. The exclusivity of Jesus, that Jesus is the only way to God. Many people have trouble with that. They find it offensive to say that other ways, other beliefs, other lifestyles are wrong. And while I'm not going to say a lot about the topic, I will say that everyone is actually exclusive in some way. That's just the nature of truth. To have truth, there has to be false as well, in a way. Yet for Christianity, though it is exclusive in that Jesus is the only way to God, it's very inclusive in terms of who can receive Jesus. There's no exclusion from people who can actually accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. There's no people group, there's no demographic, there's no past sinful activity that can prevent someone from receiving Jesus as their Lord and receiving the grace of God in Christ. And so what can we learn from the Greeks in this story? I think at least two things, and the first one I've already been mentioning. Their presence in this story in Palm Sunday shows to me that anyone can become a follower of Jesus. No one is too far, too different, or too broken to start a relationship with God. The second thing is that they demonstrate a wonderful curiosity about Jesus in their approach to him. They say, sir, we wish to see Jesus. They want to know Jesus more. And although it's a quick request in our passage, it actually aligns with many other parts in Scripture that affirm and say it is a good thing to seek after God. The Bible says it is a good thing to seek after God. Take, for example, Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. This tells me that curiosity is a great starting place with Jesus. To be curious about him, to say, hey, I want to know you more, Jesus. And it's not only a starting point, it's something that carries through our whole lives. We should continue to have that heart of curiosity towards God, continuing to learn more and more about his love and his character in our lives. And so if you're in that place today, maybe you haven't placed your trust in Jesus yet, my encouragement to you is to keep seeking him. Keep discovering, keep learning about him. Know more about this miracle man and see where it takes you. But at the same time, we can't confuse curiosity, the Greek's curiosity, with followership. Even though curiosity is part of following Jesus, it's far more than that. And to answer that question of followership, like what does it actually mean to follow Jesus? We need to look at one more person's perspective in this event. And that is the man himself, Jesus. If anyone's going to have a clear perspective on his triumphant entry and on what it truly means to follow him, it's got to be Jesus. So far, the crowds have taught us that to follow Jesus, it is not being a fan of him. It's far more than that. It's not just appreciating him from afar or when he aligns with our desires and goals. The disciples have shown us that followership might include having faith in confusion, that we might not understand everything in following Jesus, but that's okay. The Pharisees have warned us that if we don't have Jesus as our king, we're not going to follow him. That's what their life examples show. They didn't have Jesus as king of their hearts, and so they didn't follow him. In fact, they opposed him. And then finally, the Greeks have demonstrated us that followership is available for everyone and that it starts with curiosity in many ways. But finally, Jesus chimes into the story at the end of our passage, verse 23 and 20-26. And in these verses, he interprets his purpose of coming to Jerusalem as well as what it means to follow him, because they're connected. And so let's read it together. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Jesus' words. And the very first thing that Jesus explains in these couple verses is first, his entry into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago was always the starting point of his impending death. It was not a surprise to him. It talks about the glorification in verse 23, how it is the hour had finally come and he is to be glorified. Glorified in the sense he would be lifted up on the cross. But glorified in the sense it would bring glory to his Father and it would bring salvation to the world. It would be a great moment of glory. Even though it was a hard and terrible moment and a suffering moment for Jesus, it would bring glorification, which is amazing. And so the crucifixion was always the plan. It was always the plan to gain victory through death, a great reversal. And on that other side of that death, Jesus offers us a harvest of life. He uses this agriculture metaphor. He says, if a wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's saying, my death is going to bring much life. It's going to be amazing, he says. It's going to be this great reversal. And it's a reversal that we're going to celebrate next week. And so please join us at one of our Easter services, either Good Friday at the Alliance Church at 10 o'clock or here on Sunday morning, as we celebrate this great reversal of Jesus, of defeating death and giving us victory and life. It's so amazing. But the second half of these verses, Jesus turns his attention to his disciples, his followers, really. And using paradoxical language, he explains that to follow him, you must follow his example. And what's his example? Well, it's self-giving to the point of death. That's a big ask, if you ask me. The cost of discipleship is actually death. Death to oneself, death to one's desires, death to one's will. To utterly submit ourselves to God's will for the sake of God and others. That's exactly what Jesus did. And we have to follow after him. We have to follow his example. That's true followership. It's not some watered down Christianity where we only follow God on our terms. No, we have to follow God on his terms. As Jesus talks about it also in Matthew, he writes and tells his disciples this same thing, very similar to what John writes. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Denying ourselves and taking up our cross is a big ask. I'm not downplaying that in any way. This is a big ask that Jesus is asking of us. But graciously, it is not without an even greater reward. Jesus highlights these rewards at the very end of our passage. He says, these are the rewards. If you follow me, if you commit your life to me, if you deny yourself, if you die to yourself in many ways, this is what's going to happen. I will be with you. We get the presence of our God. And number two, you will be honored by my Father. To have God's presence and God's pleasure in our life, what more could someone ask of as humans, as people created in his image, to have his presence and his pleasure? That's exactly what Adam and Eve experienced before the garden, before they sinned and fell away. Then they were kicked out of God's presence and no longer was God pleased with them because they sinned. It's a restoration of that garden experience, but even something better, as we read about in our Bibles in Revelation, something even better is going to take place in the future as we are restored. And so at this time, I'm going to invite the rest of the band to join me on stage. And as they do, that if God's presence and his good pleasure is something you desire in your life, if that's something you want to receive by making a commitment to him this morning, I'm just going to invite you to do that and pray along with me at this time. And it's a big commitment, but it's a worthwhile one at the same time. And so at this time, I'm just going to invite everyone to close your eyes and bow your heads as we enter into a time of prayer. And if that's a decision you want to make today, if you want to commit your life to Jesus, yes, it's a big commitment. We have to deny ourselves, but we get to receive his grace. We don't have to earn salvation. And we also get to receive the reward of his good presence in our lives and his good pleasure on our lives. And so if that's a decision you'd like to make today, would you just raise your hand so I know whom I'm praying with? Yeah, thank you. Would you just pray along with me in your hearts? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son Jesus into this world to die so that I could receive eternal life. Today, Lord, I accept that free gift of grace he offers. And I ask you to forgive me of my sins as I trust in Jesus. From this day forward, Lord, I commit my life to living for you. Every single day, letting you be the king of my heart, guiding me, leading me, helping me, correcting me, cleansing me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Yeah, if that's a decision you made, maybe for the first time, or maybe you did a recommitment today, we'd love to know. And so you can just fill out one of those cards that are in the seat back. There's actually a little check mark that you can mark off that says, I made a commitment to Jesus. And you can drop that off at the table afterwards, and we have some resources we'd love to give to you as you start this journey with Jesus. And if you're online as well, you can fill in a form that's underneath the video description. But with that, yeah, that's what true followership is. It's denying ourselves. It's not being a fan. It sometimes is confusing. It's about having Jesus as king of our lives, and it's for everyone. No one's excluded from it. And so that's what followership is. And then finally, Jesus comes in and says, it's about dying to ourselves and allowing him to lead our lives into great things. It says, those who love their lives are going to lose it, but those who hate their lives, who deny themselves, we're going to receive eternal life. And so would you stand with us as we sing and celebrate Hosanna, Jesus, our Savior, together.